Thanks. So, in a little bit piggybacking, I guess, what Mike just said, we invited the folks out to register people to vote if you haven't been registered. You know, a lot of Christians apparently don't vote. I didn't realize that there were that many. 25 to 30 million Christians didn't vote in the last election. And I think that's tragic, especially since we have the privilege in the United States of being able to express ourselves through voting. And we get, you know, we're gonna get who we put in there, and or who we allowed to be put in there. And if we don't like it, it's probably because we didn't do anything about it. And so, you know, I noticed something this year that was really, really important, especially in view of all that's happening right now with the coronavirus and the country being shut down, businesses being shut down, and then, of course, churches even being shut down. There are many places. I mean, we're thankful that we're able to meet now, I think, at 40%. But there were, at the beginning, the rule came out from some of the governors that the churches were going to be shut down and that you couldn't have any more than 5 in some places 10. And of course, you can't really function like that as a church because a lot of churches have more people than that. So what ended up happening is the churches started to stand up and say, wait a minute, this is not right. You guys are saying that we're non-essential, and we as Christians feel that there is nothing more essential in our lives than God, and that we worship God, that we live, eat, breathe, sleep, awake God, right? God's everything to us. So some people looked at churches being non-essential. Unfortunately, that in our state, there were people up in Santa Fe that said, well, churches are not essential, but abortion clinics are. And that's really not right. So anyway, what ends up happening when you have people in power that are making decisions for you, it really makes a difference as to who it is. And one thing that happened, and I'll give you just an illustration about why voting is important. Last election, when President Trump won, he was going against Hillary. And I looked at both of them and I was like, eh, you know. I wasn't that excited about either one of them, but then I just kind of waited out and I was like, well, one of the promises that he made pre-election was that he would put in conservative Supreme Court justices. Now, that is huge, because what ends up happening, depending on the justices, whether they're very liberal, left-leaning, or they're right and they're conservative, is going to make a big difference on what kinds of decisions that they make. And an illustration happened this recently. Over in Las Vegas, of course, you know, Vegas is lots of casinos and all that. Well, they made a rule in Vegas that casinos could be occupied at 50% occupancy. However, churches were limited to only 50 people. Well, there's a big Calvary Chapel there in Vegas, and was probably several thousand people that go to church there. And so they said it's not right that the casinos can be open at 50% and we can only have 50 people. So they took it to the court system and they made it all the way to the Supreme Court. Now the Supreme Court is going to make this huge decision for churches now, whether or not churches are going to be able to meet or not. Well, there was one justice, and he's supposed to be a conservative, but he didn't go conservative. He swung, and it's the justices right now are pretty even, conservatives versus liberal judges. Well, he swung towards the liberal side and said, no, I'm voting against it. So Calvary Chapel was not able to meet. The churches were not able to meet, yet the casinos were. So people could go gamble and party and do all that, but they couldn't go to church. So you can see how important these votes are. This next cycle, I understand there could be two, three, or maybe even four. There's numbers are there. Who knows what they're going to be? But are going to be open again for possibly for some new Supreme Court justices. I heard a real far left leaning talk show person the other day saying, we have got to win this election to get left-leaning liberal judges in there so that we can have it 7-2 and we will win everything that we fight for. Well, that will go bad on us. And that's why voting is important. Just one reason. And so there's all the stuff like locally. We saw what happened recently in here in Silver City when some of the counselors wanted to vote and went up to Santa Fe to take the water rights away from the mines, which would have basically shut the mines down. Of course, that got shot down, but you can see what can happen when you have people in power that are making decisions for the rest of us. So I really encourage you to vote. Now, for me, the huge, huge issue is abortion. And I will never vote for a candidate that is pro-abortion, only pro-life candidates. And so I look at that. That's my number one thing. And then, of course, there's other things as well. How do they look on family and marriage and all that kind of stuff? And so those kinds of issues are important for us as Christians. So if you haven't registered to vote, really encourage you to register to vote. There's a list of conservative candidates back there. But what we're going to do before voting, oh yeah, I'm supposed to tell you this too. Early voting starts October the 6th. It'll be good to vote early. And then in case they shut in-person voting, vote early and in person. I was going to say vote early and often, but that's not right. For early and in person. So that's the other party that says stuff like that, I think. But anyway, so yeah, your dead grandma voting, everybody voting, your dog, whatever. That's not how it should work. It should be fair. But yeah, vote in person. So if you haven't registered and you want to register, that can register you back there to vote. All right? I think that's all I got to say about that. Let's get into the Word. Galatians chapter 6 this morning is where we're going to be. Galatians chapter 6 as we continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians. One thing that you will discover if you become a Bible student is as you look at the scripture, you're going to find that there are two very, very important directions that our faith is to be lived out. First, vertically, between us and the Lord. We are called to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We're called to obedience. And so it's about relationship. Knowing God as our Father, knowing Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, walking daily in that relationship. But the second direction that's very important is that of the horizontal. And what I mean by that is the Christian life is about relationships with humans, with other people. And it's very important that we learn how God wants us to treat one another. There's a ton of stuff in the Bible that teaches us, and we're going to be looking at some of that this morning, that teaches us about our relationships. Now we come this morning to another one of those verses that speaks about the one another stuff. And let's go ahead and take a look at it. Just for the sake of context, we already looked at verse 1 last week, but chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now we talked about that last week, now verse 2. Here's where our text will begin this morning. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Verse 6, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." So that will be our text this morning. Now, what we begin to find is that our relationship with the Lord is to be primary. We talked about abiding in Christ and that everything from that abiding flows out. That's how we're going to be fruitful, by our abiding in Jesus. But what we find on a horizontal plane, on an earthly plane, is that we have an obligation to our fellow man. And in particular, as Christians, to the body of Christ or to one another in our spiritual family. As disciples, we are to have eyes of concern and compassion for one another, for each other as Christians. We are to be willing and desirous, and if necessary, to shoulder our brothers' or our sisters' burdens, to be there for them when they have a need. And this is what Jesus taught. This was the law. This is the law of love. So when we look at that there in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, of course, is different than the law of Moses, than the Levitical law. The law of Christ is a law of love. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he gives us the golden rule there. He says, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, if you think about that, what if we all treated other people the way we'd like them to treat us? Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's why it's called the golden rule, because it's such a great way to live your life. Now, I want to challenge you guys this morning on your own sometime just to do a word search and go to Blue Letter Bible or something like that and look up all the one another verses in the Bible. There's a ton of one another verses in the Bible. It'll amaze you how often it speaks about that, how we are to treat one another. At least 12 times, we're commanded to love one another. We're told to pray for one another. Plus, we're exhorted to prefer one another, to honor one another above ourselves. We're taught to show hospitality to one another. We're taught to be kind and compassionate to one another. We're taught to forgive one another. We're taught to encourage one another constantly, and it says all the more as you see the day of Jesus approaching, we need to be there to encourage one another because it can be very discouraging in this world. So we need to encourage one another. Now there's no such thing then, what you find, there's no such thing as a solo, concealed Christian or a Christian who's supposed to be hidden out like a hermit away from everybody in the world. We're not to take our lamps and hide them under a bowl. We're not to keep our salt in the salt shaker. We're to get it out there. Make it useful. And so there's really no such place for I'm an in the closet Christian. I remember a guy told me one time, we were having a discussion about our Christian walk, and he said, well, I can't be a Christian when I go to work. When I get home, I put on my Christian garment. But when I go to work, I take off my Christian garment and put on my work clothes. And I'm like, I don't think you understand what it really means to be a Christian then. Because to be a Christian means that we are to be influential to those around us, and that we're to live our Christian life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We don't take Jesus off and put Jesus on like a garment. He's either the Lord and the King of our lives and sitting on the throne and ruling, or he's not. So, if we cannot live our faith toward one another, then we really don't have the real thing. You're nothing but hot air if you're just saying, I'm a Christian, but then you don't live it in the way you treat other people. So it's pretty clear that the heart and soul of Christianity is to be lived out in the practical, everyday stuff of life. The ordinary, even the ordinary, mundane things. This is something that the Lord taught me early as a Christian husband. I remember praying one time, Lord, help me to be a better husband. Help me to love my wife better. What do I need to do, Lord? And I was kind of praying and saying, I want to be a better husband. How do I do that? And then the Lord said to me, I want you to start taking out the trash. And I want you to wash dishes, help your wife and wash dishes. And I said, and I want you to start vacuuming and stuff. And I'm like, is this you, Lord, or the devil? Who is this speaking to me? You know, kind of thing. But, you know, it was the Lord. He was showing me how to love my wife in practical ways. St. Francis of Assisi one time, he's a Catholic monk, lived way back, and he said, there's a movie about him, by the way, it's called Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, which I really like. It's a neat movie, but probably hard to find. But anyways, one time, he was, according to tradition, he was out in the garden, working in the garden, and he was hoeing with a hoe out in the garden, and one of his fellow disciples went up and said to him, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was returning tonight? And he turns to the guy and he said, I would continue hoeing. And I thought that was a profound answer. And I thought to myself, what about us? What if, and of course I'm not predicting this, okay, but what if we knew with 100%, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that tonight Jesus Christ was going to come back for us, his church? What would we do? What would we have to do differently? Would we be making any changes right now? We'll be freaking out and doing all kinds of stuff that we should have been doing. You know, many people think that the gospel is all about coming to church and worshiping and singing songs to the Lord, which is just a very small part of what we do, right? Praying and praise, being in the scripture, those are all important. But even more so, what we need to recognize is that our lives themselves, in the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves, our lives are to be an act of worship. That we're to worship God by who we are and by what we do in everything, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's out in the community, wherever we're at, that we're to be living our lives as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship to the Lord. Mother Teresa, another famous Catholic lady, said this, because we cannot see Christ physically, we cannot in that way express our love to him. But our neighbors, we can always see. And we can do to them what, if we saw Jesus, we would like to do to him. I like that. What if we actually saw Jesus? How would we treat him? What would we do? Well, she says that we should look at everybody that we look at and treat them as though we would treat Jesus that way. Interesting way to see others. Last week I talked about Jesus washing his disciples' feet and taking the role of a servant. And then he said, after he did it, he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So Jesus teaches us what it means to be servant-minded, what it means to live a life of humility and love toward other people. And so he took the role of a servant and washed feet. I believe that God has placed each one of us, every single one of us, where you work, what you do, the people that you're around, the family that you're in, every single one of us as Christians, he has placed in a very vital and strategic and important ministry. We all have a role for his kingdom. And the idea of serving or servanthood is a high calling with a lowly title. So what is our call? What is our role? Well, our ministry is that we're called to serve one another. We're called to wash other people's feet, to follow the example of Jesus. Now, maybe a revelation to you to understand this, but we all have been called to the one another ministry. And it's a ministry that takes a lot of dying to self and putting others in the position of importance. And it's a ministry that is often very difficult because sometimes you do that and you go unnoticed or you might go unthanked, but that's not why we're doing it. So servanthood requires lowliness and humility on our part. Yet it's a ministry that is highly and most definitely valued and cared about by the Lord. And it's one that God looks upon as being very, very important and of a great value. That's why Jesus taught us servanthood and gave us the example of it. Now, God has devoted a great deal of time in the scripture, in his instruction manual, what I would call this is the Lord's instruction manual to us, about the two great commandments. We talked about them already, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. So on the second part of the commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, how do you rate on a scale of 1 to 10? 1 being the lowest and 10 being the highest. Are you on the bottom half of the scale between 1 and 5, maybe a 3 or a 2, 2 or 3 or 4, whatever? Or are you over here on the closer to the 10 side, where you're much more others-oriented and you care about and you're concerned about other people's well-being? 10 being the servant-minded, Christ-like person. Where do you rate on that scale? Here in verse 2, what we're doing, we're seeing here, we're exhorted to do something that is not going to be easy or pleasurable for ourselves. Notice what he says in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When it comes to this area, a lot of Christians will draw the line. They'll say stuff like, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I even go to church. I go to church twice a week, they might say. Or I read my Bible every day and I pray. But bearing someone else's burden, forget it. I got my own burdens to bear, to each his own. That's how some people are. Martin Luther said this, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones that they may bear flesh, that is, the weakness of their brothers. You guys have all heard the famous theologians, Lucy and Charlie Brown. You heard them? Anyways, one time they were having a conversation in these cartoons. I always wonder about these cartoon writers because some of them, they say some pretty profound things. So Lucy and Charlie were having this conversation and Lucy asked Charlie Brown this, why are we here on this earth? And Charlie Brown replied, to make others happy. And then Lucy ponders it for a minute and then she says, well, why are the others here? But the answer would be, right, to make others happy, right? So Jesus wants us to have the mindset on a horizontal level that we're to be concerned and caring and loving toward one another. That's the message of the gospel. That's why we're here. Paul saw something in the church of Galatia, obviously, that was a common problem then, still a common problem today. And one of the things he's been addressing in this letter is that of legalism. Now, what's the problem with legalism when it comes to this area of carrying other people's burdens? What do legalists do? Well, the fruit of legalism usually goes like this. A legalistic person isn't trying to take the burden off someone else and carry the burden for them. A legalistic person seeks to add weight to the burden of others, to make others' burdens heavier, not lighter. Who were the notorious ones for doing this in the days of Jesus? Of course we know it was the Pharisees. Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, he said, do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads or cumbersome loads, and they put them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. See, a person who's a legalist is always harder on other people than they are on themselves. Never forget that when you point the finger at someone else, there's always three pointing back at you. See how it works? See? So, we have to be careful. Now, on the other hand, a person who is being led by the Spirit, who is being ruled by the law of love, the law of Christ, who's walking in love, will seek to help another person with their burden, not to add to their burden. So love seeks to lighten the load of others. Now Jesus invited us to come to him, and of course he's our example. I love what he says. I give this verse to people all the time. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you know, that's what Jesus does. He takes away the heavy yoke and gives us his burden, which is easy and light. He wants us to be doing what he does, bearing one another's burdens. This is sort of another version of the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now notice what the law speaks about. The law of Christ is a new law. When Jesus came, he brought some new laws. The laws of Christ. The law of love. Jesus said, a new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Now that's pretty profound. As I have. He says, follow my example. That's how you're to love each other. Now, in this context, remember that we're speaking of restoration and the healing or the setting of a broken bone. Remember we talked about that last week, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The idea here in the context is that I need to be willing to help those that have fallen or gotten hurt or that are weak in the faith. I picture in my mind a person who has broken their leg. And then, you know, you go to him and you help them and you try to get them to if you can, you want to get the bone set again. And then you become, for that person, their leg. You begin to shoulder and help them walk. And realize that healing comes in the process of time. It takes tender, loving care to mend a broken bone. But it's like this in the area of sin. When a person sins or falls into some temptation and they mess up, they're going to be hurt. They're going to be wounded. They're not going to be able to run their race. They're going to be hindered. They're not going to be able to walk the walk like they've been walking it. So the idea here is that you mend a broken bone, but it takes tenderness and concern and compassion. And that's why he says here, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to come to the aid of other people and be there to help them shoulder their burden and get back on their feet so they can get strong again. So the word burden in verse 2 is an interesting word. Notice he says, bear one another's burdens. The word that's used here is the Greek word baros. And here it can mean several different things. It can even mean a blow to the chest. Now, I thought that was interesting. You know that we're in a spiritual battle and that we are constantly fighting against the world, against the flesh, and against our enemy, our archenemy, Satan and his kingdom. And so we're in this spiritual battle. But when someone gets walloped by the enemy, we're supposed to help them carry their load when they get wounded. It can also mean something heavy. But back in verse 1, it says the person is overtaken in a fault. It means in a weakness, or they've fallen, they've stumbled into some sin. So they have a fault, they have a burden, they have something that's wounded them. We're to help them, we're to carry them, we're to be for them. Someone said, a load is only half a load when two are carrying that load. In Isaiah chapter 58, the Lord was rebuking the children of Israel because what had happened to the children of Israel, they had started to go through the religious motions. They were going to the temple, they were offering their sacrifices, they were even fasting and they were praying, they were doing all the stuff that we do too. However, they had lost the heart and the message of God for other people. And so they were doing all of these things, but they were lacking badly when it came to caring about other people. So Isaiah, the prophet, speaks to them. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 through 11, here's what the Lord speaks through the prophet to the people. He says, is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen? Because they were fasting, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing in the Jewish faith. But he said, is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to undo the heavy burdens, and to set free the oppressed, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So the Lord's saying, look, I want you to start caring about each other. When you see someone that needs clothes, to clothe them. If they're hungry, to give them something to eat. If you see someone that is oppressed, to be there to help shoulder the burden. So much of what we are taught in the scripture comes down to having a heart of love and compassion for others. Jesus said, blessed are you who are merciful, for you shall be shown mercy. Now, verse 2 could be translated, the burdens of each other keep bearing, and thus do what Jesus teaches. So to be a Christian means to be Christ-like. And Jesus described it like this, is described like this. The kind of person, and even right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So when we come to the Lord with any burden or care or concern, he listens and he cares and he will lift those burdens from us. But he's our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The word infirmity means weakness, frailties, or feebleness. The NIV says, or who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have a high priest who was in all points tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. Now, how cool is it that Jesus knows what it's like when we mess up, and he's been a human. He knows that it's hard, and he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in our frailties, in our feebleness. But he's there for us, and he wants us to be that way towards each other, to help them with their burdens. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 as we continue. He says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, this is a really strong exhortation to avoid the pitfall of becoming big-headed or conceited as a Christian or prideful. Now, this is probably one of the greatest sins of the church, and we fall into it many times without even realizing it, that we begin to become puffed up spiritually. And there's no worse deception or more difficult deception to be delivered from than self-deception. The self-deceived person who begins to become spiritually big-headed or cocky, thinking of ourselves to be something, when in reality, we are nothing. So that's what he says there. You know, probably speaking specifically about the false teachers that were exalting themselves and pointing the finger at everybody else as though they were lesser spiritually. He says in verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now notice the contrast between deception and truth. A self-deceived person thinks himself to be what he really is not. He thinks himself to be something when he really is nothing. Now, this is not PC stuff. This is not feel-good gospel stuff. This is not self-esteem building stuff that you'll hear in some pulpits. But it's truth. And we see the contrast between what a person thinks he is versus what he really is. He thinks he's something when he's nothing. So we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something when in reality, we're nothing. We're nothing without God's mercy. We're nothing without God's grace. We're nothing without God's forgiveness. We can't even live the Christian life and accomplish anything if it wasn't for God's grace and the Spirit of God helping us because we're so weak and so bad at it. So self-deception means here a mind that is led astray, and it relates to subjective fantasies about themselves that are self-deceptive. Matthew Henry said this, self-conceit is but self-deceit. There is not a more dangerous cheat in the world than self-deceit, especially when it leads to self-conceit. I've met people, and even Christians, who have this self-deceptive, haughty kind of view of themselves, who have an imagination about themselves that they're above everybody else spiritually and that they know God and they know the mysteries of God better than everybody else. And they flaunt their Bible knowledge or they flaunt their Christianity like a strutting rooster, like they're superior to everybody else. One time a guy came here and he walked in the doors and he said, I'm a prophet of God. And he said, I'm God's prophet. I'm like, oh, okay. And he said, and he started telling me, he said, yeah, God has given me insights that he's given to no one else. And I've been reading the Bible, this, and he started telling me all of these things, that his accomplishments. And he was just bragging about himself and bragging about himself. And I'm like, you know what I think I'll do? Is kick your behind out the door. Because he was so puffed up and so arrogant. And so we have this kind of brings us back down to earth here. If anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I like what Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse the second part of verse 1 and then verse 2. He says, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. I like that. Knowledge, even spiritual knowledge, can give us, we can get puffy. Puffy head, big head. But he said, but love builds up. It builds others up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. I love that. If you think you know something, you don't know as you ought to know yet. You know, our little pea brains, our little finite minds, are nothing compared to the infinite wisdom and the knowledge of God. There's a lot more for us to learn, no matter how long you've been a believer or how much you know about the Bible. And there's often a very great gulf between what we think of ourselves and what we think we know and what in reality we really are and what we really know. And so Paul obviously is dealing with, like I said, these proud, false teachers, and he's saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. If you think that you're something when you're nothing, you're just deceiving yourself. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there are people that like to toot their own spiritual horns. And it seems like those that toot their horns the loudest and boast and brag about their ministries or themselves are often those who are, they think of themselves as being above servanthood. You'll never see them lift a finger to serve, or they think that the world revolves around them or something. And to many, though, even in ministry, I think a lot of people have this self-inflated view. Like, well, I'm too important for that. I'm God's anointed teacher. I teach people how to wash feet, but I would never touch a person's dirty feet myself. And there's pastors that have that mentality. By the grace of God, may I or Mike or any of us never have that mentality. I always think of the Apostle Paul and his rebuke to the Romans. And in the Romans, to the Church of Rome, he says this, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, what a powerful, sobering thought. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That's one of the things that's hard about being in the position that I'm in as a pastor. When I'm doing these sermons, a lot of times the Lord's just busting me. Bam, bam, bam. I'm getting busted. Because all of this applies to me just as much as it applies to anybody in this room. And so, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? And I think there's a sad sort of distinction that's happened today with priests and the people in the pews, or the clergy and the laity. And I think it's a big mistake, because we're all called the same thing. We're all called to be servants. You know, the Bible never ever speaks of anyone in a position of exaltation. Now, they were called apostles. An apostle means one who is sent, but they were called disciples, which meant students or pupils or learners. But whenever you hear the apostles talking about themselves, they would call themselves bondservant or servant. That was their mindset. They didn't say, hey, call me the great apostle Peter or the great apostle Paul. That's not how they were. That's why, you know, today, I don't know where this came from, but somewhere along the line in time, all these titles started to be developed about people in ministry. And one of those titles is reverend. It's interesting. I've heard that title used for many people, reverend. And I'll tell you, you know, there's only one time, it's interesting, one time only in the Bible is the word reverend used. Psalm 111 verse 9 says, he sent redemption unto the people. He commanded his covenant for the ever holy and reverend God is his name, or Yahweh is his name, or reverend is his name. Reverend. There's one reverend in all the universe, and it's God's name. He's the only reverend. So that distinction puts people on a spiritual pedestal and a place that's for God alone. So the mentality in the church that has led to this attitude is wrong. Like this, there's the laity, and there's the laity, there's the preachers, and then there's the people, and you know, all this stuff, and there's this distinction. No, we're all bond servants. We're all servants together. And so when it talks about carrying someone's burden here, we should never think, well, that's beneath me. I don't associate with those kinds of, you know, spiritual inferior peasants or something who can't even carry their own burden, who aren't spiritually enough to avoid sin. I would never do that sin. And that's the idea here. He's talking about if someone is caught in a trespass or they've got this burden and they need help, don't think of yourself that you're so great that you can't help them. That's what he's saying to us. Now look at verse 4. If we applied this, this would be great. But let each one examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, if we do this, this would keep us humble. And we would think of ourselves with sober judgment. It's easy to compare ourselves to someone else. That's always a big mistake. And then because we can get puffed up, right? If you're going to compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to Jesus. And then you'll totally stay humble. You'll see Jesus in his perfection, and then that'll bring out your imperfection and say, Lord, I need your mercy. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I know my brother, he needs your mercy. He needs your help because you're the one that we're following. You know, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. A lot of people get mad and they go, I'm not a Christian because Christians are hypocrites. And I always tell people all the time, since when did the Bible ever say that you're to follow the followers of Jesus? It said you're to follow Jesus. We're all to follow Jesus. We're all to serve him. We're all to live for him. And he's saying, look at your own life. Examine, let each one examine his own work. How are you doing in what God's called you to do? How are you living your life before the Lord? And then he will have rejoicing in himself. If you pass the test and you're doing what God's called you, you can rejoice. But he says, don't be comparing yourself to other people and going, well, I'm better than them. No, just, are you doing what you're called to be doing? Or they're not doing as good as me, and then you become puffed up with pride. If we see ourselves in light of who Jesus is, we're never, ever going to become prideful. And so as a Christian, we have no reason to boast except in what the Lord has done. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's all about him. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Not great things we have done, great things he has done. So he says, rejoicing in himself, not in another. The NIV says it like this. Maybe it's a little easier. It says, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. And so a safeguard against becoming conceited or puffed up is that we make it our aim to please the Lord, that our desire is to get his approval, his applause, and not men's. Look at verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. Now when you look at verse 5, and then you go back up to verse 2, you're going, wait a minute, this seems like a contradiction. First it says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then it goes down to verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Well, wait a minute, if I'm bearing my own load, why would I be bearing someone else's burden? But yet it tells me to bear another person's burden. This seems like a contradiction. But here's the thing. In the King James, it uses burden both times. So there seems to be a contradiction. However, and Bible critics have tried to attack the Bible saying, see, it's contradictory. But there are two different Greek words that are used here. In verse 2, we mentioned it earlier, it's the word baros. Here in verse 5, it's a different Greek word, for each shall bear his own load or burden. It's the Greek word porthion. And it means a soldier's backpack. And it's something that must be carried by yourself. We all, in other words, Paul's saying, we all have our own responsibility before God to do our part, to be faithful, to do our duty, to carry our backpack. God has given each one of us a task. God has given each one of us a responsibility that only we can bear and to which we alone will be responsible. The Phillips translations translates verse 5, every man must shoulder his own pack. Now let's realize something. As a Christian, every one of us in here that are Christians, that have become followers of Christ, we can rejoice because we have salvation. Salvation is a gift. Eternal life has been given to us as a gift. Whosoever shall believe in Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? That if we believe, we won't perish. So we have salvation is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, once we get saved and we belong to the Lord, we're never going to be at the great white throne judgment now. We're never going to stand before God and give an account for all of our life and all of our sins and then, of course, be punished for our sins because we rejected God and his offer of salvation through his son. That's not going to happen to us. That's for the unbeliever, the great white throne judgment. But there is a judgment for Christians. It's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And someday every one of us that are Christians will be there at the judgment seat. The Bema Seat is the idea of a place of rewards. After the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games back then, they would come to the Bema Seat and get rewarded for how they participated in their sporting event. Well, we are going to be at the Bema Seat of Christ and be rewarded or suffer loss of rewards for how we lived our lives before the Lord. Were we faithful as Christians to do what God called us to do? Now, no one's going to be there to defend us. We're going to stand and give an account of ourselves to God. You're not going to be able to call mommy, "Mommy, come over here and defend me before Jesus." That's not going to happen. The only reference that there's going to be at the Bema Seat of Christ, and the only defense that you're going to have, and I'm going to have, is how we actually lived our lives as believers. And what we've done. Whether we were faithful or unfaithful. It's all recorded. Everything is recorded. And it's all going to come to the surface at the Bema Seat of Christ. And what a blessing that we have salvation as a gift, but we also will be rewarded if we're faithful. That's why God calls us to faithfulness. And he's saying, listen, each one shall bear his own load. Be faithful to do what God's called you to do, to carry the load that God has called you to do. Now we close with verse 6. Now I want to say this before we get into verse 6. I don't like verse 6 to talk about this as a pastor. But it's in the text, and as what we do at Calvary here, as we go through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And you that have been coming to church here for a long time know that there's certain texts that will come to or certain verses will come to and I'll look at them and I'm like, I wish I didn't have to teach this, but this is in the text. Look what it says here. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, most commentators believe that this verse is one amongst a few other verses in the New Testament that teach the biblical directive for financially supporting your spiritual leaders or your pastors or your shepherds. The word that's used here in verse 6 for share, let him who is taught the word share in all good things. The King James uses the word communicate. It refers to an actual physical sharing. In other words, the Bible teaches that giving materially to those who teach us spiritually is the right thing to do. Now, people will try to argue and say, pastors shouldn't get a salary. But the idea here is that because you are being fed spiritually, and those that are taking care of you, teaching you the word, that you should share in all good things with him who is teaching you. The idea here is that since you're being spiritually nourished and strengthened and fed, that you should be willing to share physically with the person that's helping you. Look at Malachi, And when it comes to giving, you know, this is one of those areas that, like I said, I don't like to talk about this as a pastor. And here's why I don't like to talk about it. Because it gets abused from the pulpit all the time. And pastors get up and preach on money, 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 and people get sick of it, and I understand why. You may have noticed we don't even take an offering here at Calvary Chapel. We just have agape boxes. And the Lord has always taken care of us for 27, 28 years now almost, just by that means. We don't make a big deal about money. We don't, you know, cajole people for money. We don't twist people's arm to give. But people in this church are very, very generous. We paid this building off in 10 years. We have all these other buildings out there that the Lord has provided for that through the body of Christ. And it's just been constant provision. And I know people are very generous. I don't know who gives at this church, and I don't care who gives. That's between the people. But giving is part of our worship to God as well. Malachi, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Listen to this. This is so cool. Malachi, and this is the only place, by the way, in the scripture, the only place in all the Bible where God says, put me to the test. We're never to do that except in this area. Now, interesting what it says. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. Listen. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, in the New Testament, we don't per se have the rule of tithing. God loves a cheerful giver, a generous giver, a hilarious giver. But a tithe is a tenth, one tenth. So in the Old Testament, he's rebuking the nation for not tithing. In what way have you robbed me, God says. It says in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. So the Lord's saying, listen, you need to give to me. And as you give to me, I will bless you. I was sharing with a guy in between the services. He said, can I talk to you, Pastor? He goes, I want to start giving to the church, but I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do. And so we talked a little bit about it. And I just kind of explained to him what the Bible teaches about giving. And I remember one of my good friends said to me one time, he said, you know, me and my wife have never given to the Lord, and they've been a Christian for 20 years. It blew my mind. And I said to him, he goes, we can't afford to give. And I said, no, you can't afford not to give. Because as you give, the Lord will bless you for being generous towards him. It's like someone said this, a farmer one time. He was shoveling, and he was very, very well known for being generous to the community and generous and always helping people. And someone asked him one day, they said, how can you afford to always be giving so much? And he says, well, I shovel it out, and God shovels it back in on me. He says, and God has a bigger shovel. I like that. So that's the idea of Malachi. He says, listen, test me on this. If you give, he said, I'll bless you. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, concerning those that work in ministry, he says, a worker is worthy of his keep. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, read them on your own. They're both, those chapters are devoted to provisions for those who shepherd or who pastor. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. Now, Paul, there were times when Paul didn't take the privilege that he could have in receiving help or financial aid. But he just said, I don't need it. But in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, in the same way God has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, there are two problems when it comes to pastors and salaries and stuff like that. And I've heard of both of them, two extremes. One is when a pastor is pastoring a church and they're not giving him enough even to live on, him and his family. And they're scraping to get by. They're practically starving. That's not right. The second is the other extreme. And this gets abused a lot. The other imbalance, where pastors are living way above everybody else in the church, They're living in $10 million mansions. They're driving Rolls Royces. They have, and I heard about one pastor actually, they were bragging on one of those praise PTL or one of those channels one time. This is a lot of years ago. They were bragging about how they had an air-conditioned doghouse for their nice little doggy. So verse 6 is an instruction to believers to be willing to share with those that teach them. And so it's just a test for us, really. Are we going to be faithful to do what God asks us to do? In the area of money, like I said, I hate talking about it, but it's in the scripture. It comes up once in a while. And when it comes up, I try to be honest and balanced about it. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a hilarious giver. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you reap generously. Now, should our giving ever be to get? No. I think our giving should be out of gratitude. Lord, you've blessed me, and because you've blessed me, I'm going to honor you with the first fruits of my... And I was telling that guy that in the in between services. When it says to honor the Lord with your first fruits in Proverbs chapter 3, it says, honor the Lord with your first fruits, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing. It means that we put God first in our giving. And as we put God first in our giving... And he sees that we're not putting him last. Like I said, what if you get $100 and you said, okay, I'm going to tithe. I'm going to tithe. That means I'm tithing $10. You get $100 and you give the Lord 10. Lord, here's the first fruits. I'm giving you first off the top. You don't go, I'm going to get $100. And if I have any money left over at the end of the month, Lord, I'll give you $1 or 50 cents. That's not giving the Lord your first fruits. So as we honor the Lord with our first fruits, he will honor us. And remember, God has a bigger shovel. So, you know, God wants to bless us, but he also tests us to see if we will be willing to humble ourselves and to trust him by being generous toward him. So it's just a test, really. You think God needs your money? God doesn't need your money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. It's just a test for us, really. So, you know, it's just one of those things. I had to talk about it, so... There, you know, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Father, for this time, and we praise you, Lord, for your word. It's such a blessing to us. And Lord, there's so many things for us to learn as disciples. And Lord, you call us to be teachable, to be moldable and pliable in your hands, so that you can shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. Lord, make us more loving and compassionate, and be willing to look to help others and shoulder their burdens, Lord, as so many people need it. May we be there for them. Give us the grace and the love and the strength to be unselfish, to be selfless, which is hard for many of us, Lord. Help us to be more like Jesus, to be Jesus-centered and others-centered, as your word says, Lord, that we might have joy, Jesus, others, and then ourselves last. We praise you and thank you. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Keep the school in prayer, please, because we have the school going, and you know, we've passed a couple inspections, and we might have another one. Just pray that the Lord will bless it and everything will go well. So far, the school's doing well, right? Yeah, so pretty exciting. So God bless you guys. Have a great week. Shine the light of Jesus in this dark world, because this world needs it. Amen. God bless.